Life is a quest for logic and reason. It is a quest to find balance between science and faith. Life is a quest for knowledge and understanding. But most importantly, it's a quest for personal discovery. Whatever your quest, knowing yourself is the beginning of all wisdom. Welcome to Quest. Hi everyone, I'm your host, Todd Fisher. I'm the founder of Metatomics, and I'm on a never-ending quest for knowledge. A quest is a search for something, and this podcast will show you how we know what we know through interviews with people that have incredible stories of dedication and perseverance. To me, curiosity is part of what makes us human, and there's still so much we don't know. I believe there's joy in discovery. It's what drives us. It's our quest. And with that, welcome to Season 4 of the Quest Podcast. I hope you enjoy this next interview. Hi, Father Dan. Welcome back to the Quest Podcast.
All right. Thank you, Todd. It's been a while. It's good to be back on.
Yeah. It's been a while since you've been on mine. I've shown up on yours several times. So we've been doing stuff all year, but I can't remember when you were on mine last season.
Oh,
I suppose.
Gosh. Yeah, it definitely. And it could have even been like the joint release episode that we had back at the, I think the beginning of the calendar year for sure. But yeah. And then, I feel like it's been a busy year for Metacortex. We've had a lot of things going on.
Oh yeah. Yeah. Busy for sure. And, we did a bunch of joint episodes where, you know, you would guest on No Earthly Explanation or Cult Following, and I would be on yours for Q&As and different commentaries and things like that, which have been really popular. So I like how they all kind of blend together a little bit. And I think the listeners like that a lot.
Oh yeah, definitely a good mutual advertising as well for each other's podcasts. Such a wide range of topics.
I'm not going to say it in this episode, but me and you have been working on a super secret project that we'll be announcing next year. So this episode, yes. Right now we're recording, and at the end of September, our December episode is what this one is today. But in a matter of months, for those of you listening, we'll be announcing something really, really cool that Father Dan's going to put out. How's that for a tease?
Huh? I know. I can't wait to let it out too. I'm usually really good at keeping secrets, but you know, it's a very exciting project. My gosh, it's been, I'll leave it at that. It's going to be.
I think what we're going to do is when you do the next season of The Karate Priest, the first episode of it is going to be the big secret. We're going to tell it.
Oh, that'd be cool. Yeah.
What do you think? What a way to come back for season two, right?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. I'm totally about that. Let's do it.
Well, what I wanted to do with this episode, which I thought would be really cool, which is just as much for me as it is for the listeners, I really wanted to take a trip back in time. I wanted to go back into the time frame of Jesus and the apostles, because I think a lot of people, myself included, aren't really clear on kind of the birth of this new religious movement, I'll call it. And kind of what the state of the world was like at that time and how people were perceiving this, and particularly maybe even what the apostles' part of all this was. And then you told me about this thing called the Nativity Proclamation, which I wasn't familiar with, which it basically explains this whole story. And you said this is something that generally you would talk about in December anyways. So just jumping off at this, tell everyone a little bit about the Nativity Proclamation and what that is. Then we'll get into the nuts of this.
Yeah, so this is actually from what's called the Roman Martyrology, and the Roman Martyrology basically kind of tells us like the different, like it's like the calendar of saints almost, tells us like when different saints feast days are, and it ends up also, the proclamation ends up in the Roman Missal, which is the book that we used to celebrate Mass with. And so what happens is I'm going to actually read the instructions first before I read the text of the proclamation itself. And so this is what the instructions say. The announcement of the solemnity of the Nativity of the Lord from the Roman Martyrology draws upon sacred scripture to declare in a formal way the birth of Christ. It begins with creation and relates the birth of the Lord to the major events and personages of sacred and secular history. The particular events contained in the announcement help pastorally to situate the birth of Jesus in the context of salvation history. In this text, the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ may be chanted or recited, most appropriately on December 24th during the celebration of the Liturgy of the Hours. It may also be chanted or recited before the beginning of Christmas Mass during the night. It may not replace any part of the Mass. So for the Liturgy of the Hours, you would usually chant this either before the Office of Readings for Christmas Eve, or oftentimes it's chanted before the Midnight Mass, which is one of my favorite Masses of the year when we do the Christmas Midnight Mass. And so with that, it's like I said, it basically sets the tone for when Jesus arrives. And so this is the text of the proclamation itself. The 25th day of December, when ages beyond number had run their course from the creation of the world, when God in the beginning created heaven and earth and formed man in his own likeness, when century upon century had passed since the Almighty set his bow in the clouds above after the great flood as a sign of covenant and peace. In the 21st century since Abraham, our father in faith, came out of the Ur of the Chaldees. In the 13th century, since the people of Israel were led by Moses in the Exodus from Egypt, around the 1,000th year since David was anointed king, in the 65th week of the prophecy of Daniel, in the 194th Olympiad, in the year 752 since the foundation of the city of Rome, in the 42nd year of the reign of Caesar Octavian Augustus, the whole world being at peace, Jesus Christ, eternal God and Son of the eternal Father, desiring to consecrate the world by his most loving presence, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and when 9 months had passed since his conception, was born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judah, and was made man. This is the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh. So right there, we have a lot of pivotal dates. And that's what's really cool about this proclamation, is that it tells us that here we are 2,000 years since Abraham was called by God out of his home place to travel to the land of Canaan. And then it says the 13th century. So 1,300 years since Moses led the people who were enslaved in Egypt into the promised land. And then let's see, the 1,000th year since David was anointed king. So we're talking about like centuries and centuries when all these things were happening. And what's happening, this is situated right in kind of one of the high points of Rome. Rome has just transitioned from the Republic phase to the Empire. So Caesar Octavian Augustus was one of the triumvirate that succeeded Julius Caesar when Julius Caesar named himself as Imperator of Rome. And then you had this triumvirate after his death, which included Mark Antony. And then here's Augustus Caesar. So we're at the very kind of beginning of the Roman Empire. But again, we are 42 years into his reign. But this is considered very early in what we call the imperial period of Rome. And so this is when Jesus was born, was when all these things are happening. And even to say, I think it's funny that it mentions the Olympiad, you know, that the Olympics have been going on, at least this is the 194th Olympiad. I don't know back then if it was every year or every 4 years like it is now. We don't exactly know, but it's saying that this has been a tradition for a long time. So there's a lot of things that have been established already by the time Jesus comes onto the scene.
Right. And let's talk about, just before we jump into the rest of this, let's talk about maybe the way people were living and what, you know, maybe what that Roman Empire was like. I mean, these were advanced. This was an advanced civilization. I mean, there were some of the first thinkers were coming out of this. The highway system was developed. The aqueduct system was developed. There were a lot of very interesting things happening. The Greeks and the Romans were some of the most advanced civilizations on the planet. But let's talk about their god system for a minute. What's your take on Greek and Roman mythology from a priest? Because I'm very curious about this, your take on it. I have my own take on it, but I want to know what yours is. How do you address mythologies? I
mean, we kind of see this along the same lines as we would look at like Egyptian mythology and things like that, you know, this is how the Greeks and the Romans try to explain the world around them. where they believe that there were different gods associated with different parts of the world, different parts of the just the cosmological order, whether it be, you know, the sun or the sky or the water, the underworld, all these things. You know, they kind of, you know, apportion someone who ruled over these different elements. And because we see them constantly at conflict with each other, they would think consequently their gods were also at conflict with each other. As far as a Christian perspective, I mean, we would say that that's paganism. That's their religion. You know, they would make sacrifices, as was often the case with most religions at the time, including Judaism. And so it's really just, you know, the sense of trying to explain the world around them, not just explaining, you know, they would worship these deities. And we see that as part of, you know, the culture is Rome especially had a tendency to take the religious views of the cultures they conquered and really kind of enmesh them within their own belief system. That's how the whole Roman pantheon comes to exist, is because it's first and foremost the Greek pantheon. And so with that, they take the Greek gods and kind of rename them. You know, we see that Mars and Ares are essentially the same deity.
Mm-hmm.
It's just they kind of change the names for a few of them. But we see that. And that happens a lot in the Middle East as well, is that a lot of these cultures, as they come in contact with each other, kind of learn different, I guess, explanations for the world around them. The ancient Assyrian Empire was the same way. As they would kind of conquer, they would also marry into the various peoples they conquered. And so that's how we, in a sense, we get the Northern Kingdom of Israel after the death of King David. The kingdom splits.
Sure.
And so what happens, the Assyrians do the same thing. They conquer the Northern Kingdom. And because of their intermarrying with those Northern Jews, kind of appropriate some of their cultures and vice versa. And that's why we see a lot of conflicts when Jesus visits places like Samaria. And the Samaritans are despised by the lower kingdom where Jesus descends from, because they're seen to be like quasi-Jews, because their Jewish history, their Jewish traditions are muddied by their appropriations with the Assyrians.
I see. Is it disrespectful to call these things mythologies today when they were a religion for them at their time?
I mean, at least from a Christian perspective, I don't think we would certainly consider them mythologies, because we don't believe that they're true systems at all. You know, we see them for their historical value, but not for the fact that we believe in any of these deities at all. We say that there's only one God. And that's the thing too, is the religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam all profess faith in the same one God. Even Islam, they believe in the same God as we do.
Mm-hmm.
It's just, we get into differences of how we worship that God, how we believe that that God revealed himself and things of that nature. But to say, is it disrespectful to call them a mythology? Maybe from people who still subscribe to those religions, but at least for us, I mean, I don't see anything wrong with using mythology.
Right. So when we have Jesus in this time frame, what starts to happen? What are people hearing about this new religious movement, we'll call it?
All right. So a big thing, and I'm going to kind of go back to the proclamation with this, is what's known as the prophecy of Daniel. And what this talks about, it's actually very pivotal, because if we look at the book of Daniel, there's an approximation of when the Messiah is supposed to come. And it's somewhere in the ballpark of around, you know, 6 centuries after the book of Daniel was written. In fact, that's what it says, you know, in the year like 590 something, whatever the year was in the prophecy of Daniel. It kind of gave an allusion to the Son of Man as a figure. And I can't remember what chapter of Daniel it is, but one of the apocalyptic chapters talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And it gave an approximate date. And so people are thinking about what this person's going to be. Moses, when he died, had prophesied that one will come after him who was greater than he. We see that with a lot of the prophets as well. And so there's kind of an expectation as to what the Messiah was going to be by the time Jesus arrives on the scene. And there's different factions who expected different things of him. You know, I think a lot of people would say that, you know, most people were expecting perhaps an earthly Messiah, one who was more of a military leader, maybe by some people, but I don't think that was the general and perhaps the consensus as to what the Messiah was going to be. They saw the Messiah as being someone who would free Israel from its captors. That's the story of Israel, is they were, you know, held in captive in Egypt. They went to the land of Canaan, and after especially Once David had passed away and Solomon, his son, had passed away as well, the kingdom splits. The northern kingdom's conquered by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom's conquered by the Babylonians and is taken over by the Greeks and then by the Romans. Like, that's the story of the people of, you know, up to Jesus's time, is the sense of being finally being free from their captors to worship God as God calls them. Right. And so I think as to how exactly that was going to happen, people were very much unsure, because I don't think anyone expected the Messiah to be God himself, right? This fact that God would become man, it was mind-blowing. Yeah. You know, we hear St. Paul talk about that, how this is, in a sense, folly to the Greeks and scandalous to the Jews, or a stumbling block to the Jews is what we would say. The reason they consider it folly or just scandalous is because for God to become, you know, one of his, not to say one of his own creations, it's not God creates himself, but to say that God, you know, enters into the sense of creation that he made. He enters into his own created earth in our own humanity, was something they could not comprehend. In many ways, it was like it was God stepping down. And we hear St. Paul talk about that God humbled himself, especially like the person of Christ humbles himself to share our humanity. So at that time, like, that's what Jesus is stepping into. There is an expectation that the Messiah is coming. And the prophecies, all the prophecies were leading up to that particular point in history. So in some ways, it wasn't a surprise. And you have people like Simeon in the Gospel of Luke, who were kind of on the lookout, who knew that the time was coming, and was revealed actually to Simeon that he would not see death until he saw the Messiah. Mm-hmm. So there is an expectation at that time.
I see. And let's kind of go through how Jesus begins to put together Christianity. When does it become, Jesus in the park talking to people, to apostles, to the spread of Christianity around the world? Let's kind of go into that. How many years are we talking about that Christ is able to put together a team of people that can begin to kind of root Christianity into the world and go off and do their things?
Right. So we say that Jesus begins his public ministry and he calls his first apostles when he's about 30 years old. Mm-hmm. We say he died at 33 years old. And so he entered his public ministry at about 30. More than likely, and this is a question too, is, well, why 30 years old? Why is this the point that he waits to? A lot of scholars would speculate that maybe he's waiting for St. Joseph to pass away, mm-hmm. At this point, and to bury St. Joseph, because he knows part of his will is that his mother will be assumed into heaven. So yeah, he's not going to have to really bury his mother, but he does bury his earthly father. And so we speculate that maybe at that point he's able to move into his public ministry. But we speculate that at about 30 years old, so in 3 years is when he has this period where he's calling his first disciples, and then he's traveling about the Holy Land, you know, on his various journeys and trying to evangelize people to spread the kingdom of heaven, right? To proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's very interesting if we look at the Gospels, the different takes we see on that. What we see with the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's very linear. It looks like Jesus starts in, you know, he's born in Bethlehem. He grows up in Nazareth. He calls his first disciples in Galilee. And then it's a very linear journey from all his missionary work in Galilee through the different parts of the region and ends up in Jerusalem. And then we have Passion Week. We have the Passion itself, the resurrection, all these events. Whereas the Gospel of John is very circular. And what we mean by that is that John takes into account that if this is a 3-year period, Jesus is going to be going back and forth to and from Jerusalem to observe all the major feast days that a Jewish male would have to observe. So it's not just linear where it starts in one place and ends in Jerusalem. No, he's going up and back and forth the entire time. And we see John especially associate various miracles of Jesus with the different feast days he's going to Jerusalem for. So that's kind of like, I guess, the rationale behind and kind of like the backdrop for his ministry. So we're looking at a 3-year period where he calls the disciples, he's forming them, he's evangelizing, and so he's kind of laying the foundations there. And then from there, once we have the, you know, his resurrection, he ascends after the feast of, well, he ascends before Pentecost and on Pentecost Sunday, which Pentecost itself is a Jewish feast. And this, it, the Holy Spirit descends on this Jewish feast. And it were, now we know it as the feast that the Holy Spirit descends upon, but at first it was a Jewish feast. And so from there, in the next several decades is when the early church begins to form. So that's kind of the in a nutshell, how this begins to happen. I think it's important to remember, though, that Jesus was a Jew, you know. It's not like, I don't think he planned to establish a brand new religion, right? Because what does he say in the Gospels? He says, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so what he's doing is, in many ways, he would see his ministry as fulfilling all of the Jewish covenants. He's fulfilling the law of Judaism itself. It's not like he's trying to say, okay, well, Judaism is no more, now it's Christianity. No, he never said, I came to call Christians. The Jews who are even the non-Jews, so because we have to remember as well, you have a lot of Gentiles who come into this new faith. Again, it's really kind of more of an extension of Judaism that mainline Judaism begins to dissociate itself from, because there's a lot of Jews who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And so that's where you have this now split between Christianity and Judaism in the modern day. But Jesus was Jewish. He did everything a Jewish male would have done, the prayers, the sense of sacrifice, you know. And so a lot of the Christian traditions we do have are based off of our foundations of Judaism.
Mm-hmm. And is that why the apostles went on to do what they did? Because the Jewish were kind of, you know, keeping that stance of, we're not associated with this. And that's why it happened the way it was. That's why the split happened.
In some ways, I mean, I can't exactly put a line as to like where the split happens, other than that you have people who accept that Christ was the Messiah and people who did not. Yeah. And then we have to also look into the divisions of, you have the apostles in Jerusalem, you know, in the early decades after the church is formed, who they're primarily preaching to Jews in that region, whereas St. Paul is the one we consider to be the apostle to the Gentiles, who goes on these missionary journeys throughout the whole Mediterranean, ends up in Rome. And he's there specifically to bring the message to people who were not Jews by birth. And so as far as, you know, the faith in Jerusalem really kind of taking hold, you do have a lot of people who did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And so, but it does start to take root. And then once the church is really established in Jerusalem, the apostles just begin going to the ends of the earth. Many of them go to Asia. They go to Asia Minor, which we now know as modern day Turkey. Yeah. We see St. James go all the way to Spain. Several of the apostles end up in India, Ethiopia. Like, we see the church beginning to branch out really to different locations.
Does anyone know what order the apostles were brought on?
I mean, we kind of get a bit of an order from the Gospels. And the first ones to be called were the fishermen, really. You know, we see Jesus, the consensus is that the first calling of the apostles is when Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. And then he calls Peter, James, John, that whole group, Nathaniel. And so we see that the first group of the apostles is really these fishermen, as well as a few of the disciples of John the Baptist, who we see is Nathaniel and Andrew are the ones who kind of leave John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And it's funny, if you ever get to watch The Chosen, the TV series, Andrew was a follower of John the Baptist and follows Jesus instead, because, as his brother Peter would say, crazy John points at a man, and so you just begin to follow him, is essentially what happens. But that's the first ones. And then you see a few more start falling into place, especially another late one was Matthew. The story of Matthew coming in is huge. We don't have a backstory for all of the apostles as to how they're called, but the ones that we do have the kind of backstory are the ones that follow John the Baptist, the fishermen that Jesus calls right there at the sea, and then Matthew. A few of the other ones, we kind of just come in and, you know, they get kind of listed very quickly. And then from there, you see them kind of pop up here and there at different points in the Gospels.
Sure.
But not a lot of them have a very elaborate backstory.
Now, for clarification, if there is clarification, so there were what, maybe 70 disciples, and then 12 apostles were picked from the 70. Is that accurate? And is that, was that the order that this happened in? What, explain that a little bit.
So There's definitely a hierarchy there. And the whole reason that hierarchy is there, it's because it's parallel to the hierarchy that Moses had. If you go back to the Exodus, what we see is that you have Moses, who's the leader of the Exodus. After Moses, you have the three. We have like his three best friends who are with him for everything. And so those three is that's Aaron, his brother, and then Aaron's two sons. Right, that's kind of like the inner three that Moses has. And then after that, you have the 70, or depending upon the translation as well, 72 elders that you see in the camp in Israel. And so what happens is that's the structure. That's the basic structure right there of the original. And then you also had a leader of each of the 12 tribes. That's where the number 12 factors in as well. And so when we look at Jesus in that same structure, you have Peter, James, and John, who are kind of like his three closest friends. Anytime there's a huge miracle, like the Transfiguration is a perfect one, it's Peter, James, and John who are there. At the agony in the garden, when Jesus is at his most distressed point, you have Peter, James, and John in the garden with him, right? So yeah, you have the three. Then you have the 12 apostles, which some of them were probably part of the original 70 as well. I can't remember if exactly if they come from the 70, or if he calls the apostles and the 70 grows. I think that might be the case. Is that he starts with the 12, and then as they begin going about the Judean countryside, they're gaining more and more disciples. Then he gets to the 70, who he also appoints on missions and stuff. Because what happens also is that after the events of the Passion, and after the Ascension too, is Judas has committed suicide, and so they appoint a 12th person to replace him. Again, the whole role of the 12 apostles is to symbolize the 12 tribes, especially for the fact that now the priesthood has been restored to all 12 tribes when it was lost by all the tribes except for the tribe of Levi during the Exodus. And so they want to have a 12th apostle. And so that's where they call they have a Matthias and oh, what's the other one? Justice is his nickname, but there's a Barnabas, Barsabbas, one of those names. They pick from those two and they draw lots for them. So they do replace Judas. That's kind of, again, like the
The rest of
structure.
the apostles replaced Judas.
Right. They had, well, they, not the rest of the apostles, but they picked between two guys, and one of those guys, I'm trying to remember which one it was, became the 12th apostle to replace Judas. Yeah.
So let's talk about Judas for a second.
Okay.
What a poor pick, right? How? Why? What kind of misstep? Or was Judas corrupted? What was, how do you think that materialized in that day?
Well, so I think we have to remember, first and foremost, that Jesus is God, right? He's a divine person. And so if we say that Jesus is God, that means that Jesus is omnipotent, so he's all powerful. He's also omniscient, means he's all knowing. And so Jesus knows exactly what he's doing when he calls Judas. It's not a mistake. Because again, like this is the whole will. This is how, in many ways, he sets things in motion. How he saves the people is that he is betrayed, handed over, and then suffers his passion. So is it a mistake to call Judas? No. This is the thing as well, is was Judas a complete loss by his own choices? He is. Because think of it this way, and this is really a common contrast that we see in the spiritual writings in hindsight of the Passion, is we see Judas and Peter often compared and contrasted. We see them compared with some similarities in the fact that Peter denies Jesus and Judas betrays Jesus. So we see kind of right there's a similarity. The difference that spiritual writers will point out is their reactions afterwards. Peter comes to repentance and repents to Jesus himself. Whereas we say that Judas can't even come around to repenting to Christ or repenting to God in any sense, and repents unto himself, which is why he goes off and hangs himself, where he can't live with the shame at all. We could have had, and I think it was Fulton Sheen who maybe said this, Archbishop Fulton Sheen, that we could have had a Saint Judas had he, come to a sense of conversion and reconciliation, and we see that he gives the silver back to the Pharisees, back to the Sanhedrin. He gives the silver back, in a sense, he realizes he's done wrong. But again, the whole problem is he doesn't repent to God. So that's where he really goes off. So he could have been an apostle in the fullest sense. He could have been, you know, we could say like a bishop, you know, when the priest was restored to the apostles. And now he really was, you know, he was there at the Last Supper and he left early, but he's there. And so that's the thing, is Judas a complete loss? No. We see him, he is at this point, right? Because, mm-hmm. you know, but that wasn't, in a sense, maybe the design. I mean, he could have really redeemed himself and he just didn't.
If God is all knowing and Judas was chosen for a reason, maybe as a means to an end, does that imply that Judas had no free will to do these things?
No. And this is a big philosophical and theological mm-hmm. discussion, is the fact yeah. that if God is all knowing, does that diminish free will? No. It's just that God knows the choices we're going to make.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that like God's controlling things. It's just that he has his will. He has right, what he would like for us to do. Like, his will would have been for Judas to be reconciled to himself. But he knows the choices that Judas is going to make, but that doesn't diminish that these are freely chosen by Judas himself.
Let's talk for a minute about the last days of Jesus. So, the Roman Empire is going to crack down on this, right? Like, this is something that they don't want. So everyone knows that Jesus was crucified. What was happening to the apostles at the same time? Did we have apostles that were imprisoned? Did they flee? What was happening with them at that time?
Okay. So let's kind of maybe backtrack a little bit. Let's start with like what happens when they enter Jerusalem for Holy Week.
Okay.
Right. They're coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is where things really start to snowball very quickly in the Gospels themselves. What we see is that, you know, there's a couple of things that happen in the course of that week, but here comes this man. So think of what's happening. Here comes this man riding on a donkey, making a huge entrance into the city, and people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Like, obviously, this would catch the eyes of the Sanhedrin, of the Jewish authorities, and probably of the Romans themselves. And so what happens is, the reason why Jesus is crucified, which is something that the Sanhedrin did not have the authority to crucify Jesus. And that's why they have to bring him to Pilate. And so the final say on executions belonged to the Roman governor. Now, in the Jewish law, there were prescriptions that for different sins like blasphemy, a person would be put to death. But what the Romans did was they took the authority to execute people away from the Jewish people and gave it to themselves. And so that's why they bring Jesus to Pilate. And the way they kind of spin this, because again, Pilate tries Jesus. He doesn't see anything wrong. Doesn't understand exactly why the Jews are bringing him here. Where Pilate feels like his hands are kind of tied is that there's a threat of rebellion. And in many ways, Caesar Augustus sent Pilate to Judea to quell rebellions. And so for him, like, this would be seen as an utter failure of his reign as governor for there to be a rebellion among the Jewish people because of the supposed, self-proclaimed preacher, itinerant preacher, whatever you want to call him. Mm-hmm. So this is where he eventually consents to the crucifixion. Again, he's trying to avoid a riot is what's happening here. So what happens? So we see that Jesus gets crucified. All of the apostles scatter at the crucifixion, or really when Jesus is arrested, they scatter. And the only two we really see kind of pop up during the passion, like between the evening of Holy Thursday when Jesus is arrested and the crucifixion, we see Peter and John. And we see them, whereas John knows one of the people in the Sanhedrin. So John's able to go in for the trial of Jesus, whereas Peter has to wait outside. Right. And then Peter ends up denying Jesus and then runs off. We don't see Peter at the foot of the cross for the crucifixion. John is there. John is the one apostle who's there at the crucifixion. The other ones are in hiding. They're scattered. Imagine this. I think for them, they were shocked that Jesus would get arrested. Here they are following this Messiah, thinking that he has all the power in the world, which he really does. It's just that he's not going to use that power because he knows this is what he has to do.
Right.
So they scatter. And really, most of them don't They end up hiding together in the upper room, probably of the house they celebrated the Passover in. And what we see is on the morning of Sunday, on Easter Sunday, is that depending on the gospel account, you see that Mary Magdalene finds the tomb empty, right? And then she comes back to tell the apostles, and then Peter and John end up going run to the tomb and find, you know, that it's empty. And so what happens is they still kind of stay in hiding throughout that time, because again, Jesus was arrested, and think of it too, Jesus resurrects, right? He's walking around again, and the authorities are trying to figure out what happened to this man that we just crucified. No one's ever risen from the dead before. So they're trying to make it seem like, okay, we have an empty tomb now, so we're going to lie and say that his disciples came and stole his body and are proclaiming him as being risen. And so for a while, the disciples remain locked in the upper room. And we see that Jesus comes, and it says in the Gospels that he comes to them, even though the doors are locked, and he appears to them. Right. So in many ways, they're still kind of, they're congregating, but they're kind of doing it in fear and trying to hide. It's not really until Pentecost, where they receive the Holy Spirit in tongues of fire, that they begin to boldly proclaim. And now they're not really afraid of consequences. And so, yes, they do get arrested at some point by the authorities. They are put in prison. But at this point, because of they've received the Holy Spirit, they're so emboldened that they're willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. And so they, and it says that in Acts of the Apostles as well. So yeah, at this point, once they receive the Holy Spirit, they kind of, they're really just out there living this newfound faith, and they're beginning to form the foundation of the church. Now what happens is they do scatter across the ends of the earth, and again, to the known world at the time, spreading this faith. And that's the thing, is this is where we start seeing the first martyrs begin to appear as well. So I know there's a lot of stuff right there just in that kind of happened.
That's great.
Yeah,
that's great. And then a lot of the modern churches we have today are a result of the apostles. Can we go through maybe briefly who started what branches of Christianity?
Oh, man. Yeah. So, and we still see this today in terms of the different, I guess we can call them metropolitan churches too, because we have to remember as well, you know, when people, especially, you know, for me as a Catholic priest, when people hear the word the Catholic Church, they automatically think of the Roman Catholic Church, which is only one rite of the Catholic Church.
Right.
It's the largest rite, but it's the one, because it's the largest, it's the one people associate with it. There are several other rites of the Catholic Church. And again, many of them were founded by the apostles. You have like St. Thomas, and I'm trying to remember, there's another apostle. I think it was St. I'm trying to think of his name. He was Flay. We just had his feast day recently. Two of the apostles went to India and they were martyred there. And so there's what's called the Syro-Malabar Rite in India. So that's a whole rite that was founded by those apostles. Again, it's its own rite of the Catholic Church. Mm-hmm. You have the Coptic Rite in Alexandria, Egypt. You have the Ethiopian Rite. You have to remember that I think it was Nathaniel who appears to, or who talks to the Ethiopian eunuch. He evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch. And then that eunuch ends up going back to Ethiopia, and that's how the Ethiopian rite spreads. So you have these different churches, and even all the way up through modern day Turkey, right? You have Ephesus, you have all these different cities in Greek where there are churches, Thessalonica. A lot of these fell under what's now called the Byzantine Rite, especially once you have the split in the Roman Empire from East and West, right? The new capital of the empire becomes Constantinople. So now you have a church that is primarily Greek speaking in the East. And so you have the Byzantine Rite, which is founded in all those areas. And then, of course, you get to the Great Schism between the East and the West, and some of the churches that were part of what became the Orthodox Church wanted to stay in union with Rome. And so now you have these kind of, you know, correlating churches where you have, for example, a Russian Orthodox Church and a Russian Catholic Church. We have the Ukrainian Orthodox Church and the Ukrainian Catholic Church, and their liturgies look exactly the same. I've been to both of those liturgies in the span of about 3 months from each other. And it's the same liturgy, except that one's in communion with Rome and one's not. And so we do see that there are these specific rites that pop up in the Catholic Church based on where the apostles ended up going.
Yeah. Yeah. And then what about other variations on Christianity, such as the Baptists? How did those lineages spring off?
So this is maybe at some points of contention, because they will say one thing and we will say another. This really kind of stems from the Protestant Reformation and Martin Luther in the 16th century. What you see is during the Renaissance period, you have this this humanism movement. And then from there, so you have like Erasmus, who was Catholic. He wasn't, you know, we wouldn't say he was a Reformation father, but certainly some of his thinking led to what became the Reformation. Martin Luther was the one who really set the Reformation in motion, wanting to reform the church. But what happened was if you read the 95 Theses, some of his complaints were legitimate, especially with the abuse of power by some of the clergy. But he takes things too far. And so he gets excommunicated and then, you know, finds his own faith and changes a lot of doctrines that, especially when it comes to salvation and grace, that the church has already enumerated. And so what we see is, especially in the 16th century, we have the Protestant Reformation beginning. I think is it 1515 or 1517? 1517, I think, is what it is. And in the decades to follow, you're going to see a counter-reformation by the Catholic Church. And this is where we have the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is called to basically kind of address these major points of Protestantism that are coming up, and then to address them. And so Trent is a huge council back in that time. But then once you have Luther who breaks off, then you have guys like Calvin and a lot of these other reformers who we say reformers, we would call it, in the Catholic Church, we call it the Protestant Revolt as opposed to Reformation, because it really didn't reform anything. It just broke with the church. But from there, we would say that this is where you now have the beginnings of all these Protestant denominations kind of coming off with their different founders. You know, and I think that it's like, for example, the Baptists come from a group that was, this is the thing, I'm not a Baptist, so I really can't be sure on this. I think maybe from, is it Amsterdam or something like that? So it's there's a whole kind of tracing of all these different, you know, once Luther broke, then it really kind of started splintering from there to now that there's over 30,000 different Protestant denominations.
Right. And back to the Jews, they're still waiting for someone. I know they're,
okay. Depends what Jew you ask. there are some who are perhaps still waiting. There are some who, and I think they call themselves Messianic Jews, who believe that Jesus was the Messiah.
The Jews for Jesus. Yeah, that's a thing. That's a thing. It is.
They would call themselves Messianic Jews, but they still hold to really the Jewish liturgical customs, all those things like that, the Jewish laws. They still observe those laws. But they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah to what extent? I mean, so you still have that. What's interesting is that in a couple of decades after the death of Christ, you have the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And the temple was everything for the Jews. I mean, it was the symbolic place of God's presence on earth. And what happens is, you know, just not long before the birth of Christ, you know, within 2 centuries of the birth of Jesus, you have the Maccabean Revolt. And during the Maccabean Revolt is when the Ark of the Covenant disappears for the final time. And so that's the thing. It's interesting when you see movies like Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, and they're trying to find it. They're trying to piece together where it would be. We actually have a precise location. It's in the book of Maccabees, and this is the thing for Protestants, because Martin Luther conveniently put Maccabees in the Apocrypha, and then eventually that Apocrypha was removed from the King James Version. A lot of Protestants don't realize we have a location of where the Ark finally disappeared. It disappeared on Mount Nebo, right? And they tell us what happened. They put it in the mountain for safekeeping until the temple was restored following the Maccabean Revolt. And once the temple was restored, they came back to get it, to bring it back to the temple. But the place where they put it, the cave where they put the ark, had closed in on itself. And that's when it was lost for the rest of eternity. And, you know, we would say as Catholics, there's a reason why it was lost. It was because we didn't need it anymore. Because the new ark, we consider Mary to be the new ark of the covenant. And we look at Jesus as the fulfillment of the things that were contained in the ark.
Yeah.
The ark was no longer needed because the fulfillment of all those things had arrived. And so that's what we would say with that. So for the Jews, when the temple was destroyed, now they can't make their sacrifices, the different different types of sacrifices that they had. Some of their feasts they can't celebrate to the way that the law prescribed because they required sacrifices.
Yeah.
I mean, Passover, you know, they still celebrate like a Seder, but you can't just sacrifice a lamb anywhere. I mean, it had to be done in the temple because there's a whole rite of sacrificing the lamb, collecting its blood, throwing it on the altar, you know? So like their whole,
and you're saying there's a lot of signs that point to the fact we need to close the book on this. This part's over and this is the new part.
Well, again, because the whole idea was Jesus came to fulfill everything that was contained in the prophets, the law, everything that had built up to that point. Like the reason the Passover doesn't happen in the temple anymore is because one, the temple is destroyed, but two, we say Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. You look at everything does, and that's why the Last Supper, you know, and why Jesus gets crucified concurrently with the Passover is because he's taking the Passover and he is fulfilling it. So that's the whole idea, is that it's shifting gears, really. It's not changing one thing to another. It's shifting gears to where, like, now we have the fulfillment of all these things. Now we don't have to sacrifice in the temple anymore because we have the one perfect sacrifice that's been accomplished. So what need do we have of further sacrifices?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Wow. That's incredible. Well, Father Dan, this has been a great trip back into the past. Something to talk about this. I really appreciate you you going into this.
It's a very extensive topic. This was really just scratching the surface in many ways. You know, I'm not a historical scholar when it comes to these things, but there's so much research that can be done.
Yeah, for sure. If you could travel in time, where would you travel to? What time frame would you go to? What would you want to see?
Wow. That's a really difficult question.
From a priest perspective, not the Daniel Duplantis perspective of where you might go as an individual, but if you could go see anything as a priest, what would you go to? Would you want to be sitting at the Last Supper? Would you want to be at the crucifixion? Would you want to, what would be fascinating for you?
Oh man. That's just so much to process right there. Really, I mean, that's the thing. If I was at the Last Supper, I mean, I guess you would take it. I would be one of the apostles, and just the weight of that moment, you know. The beautiful thing, though, and it's an interesting question you bring up there, because the beautiful thing is, especially as Catholics, what we believe is that through the celebration of every sacrament, it does bring us back to, in a way, the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and the empty tomb. And that's what we say, is every single sacrament does that for us. And so, and that is my life as a priest, you know. I tell people that all the time. Confession, you know, is really where, like, our sins go to die with Christ, and then we rise with him. We walk out of the confession like Jesus walked out the tomb, or like with the Eucharist, you know, how he sacrificed, or we should say like the sacrifice is made present again. That's why we say it is represented on the altar at Mass. And it's a participation in his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So in a way, like, we kind of are there, you know, with the sacraments. It does bring us back to that period in time. And I guess that's why, you know, for me, it wasn't an obvious answer other than to say, like, that's what it is. We do that already through the living of the sacraments.
Yeah, for sure. Wow. Okay. And as you know, just for the sake of argument, as Daniel Duplantis, what part of time would you want to go to?
still a difficult decision because every time period had its problems. Honestly, I would probably go back to the Baroque period. I really like Baroque music. Even like in terms of a military man as well, you know, I've watched, like, you know, Turned, Washington Spies. And there was just something about, like, the way military officers back then carried themselves. There was a respect, there was a dignity, there was the sense of mutual respect even for other enemy officers. They were cultured men, you know. I think that's something that, you know, I really appreciate when you see, like, you know, back at that time period, like the late 18th century, is you know, I look at, like, military officers who I always aspired to be like, because I am a military officer currently, and to say, like, these were cultured men. And it's something that I think we need to bring back nowadays, the sense of culture, the sense of chivalry, the sense of respect, you know, But especially for men to not be so macho, maybe, and think more with our muscles than we do with our brains, but to truly appreciate things like the arts and things of that nature. So, yeah,
for sure. For sure. Well, Father Dan, it's been a pleasure. I appreciate you showing up for this. You know, I would tell you, how can people find you out there on the interwebs, but we talk about it all the time. So you're the Karate Priest podcast. Go listen to the first season if you haven't listened to it already. I think the next time we see you will be probably over on the Religious Hippies podcast. I think she's going to have you on for her new season. And then your season two will be coming back at the beginning of next year with that super special announcement.
Yes. Yeah, looking forward to that. Just got to make sure that I got to do on my end what I have to get done for that announcement to happen. So, yeah.
Well, that's good, because we've teased it. So now you are obligated.
Yeah, definitely. Yeah. So, but as always, it's been a pleasure being back on the show with you. And yeah, thanks for the invitation.
Yeah. Thanks. We'll see you soon.
All right.
Hi, I'm Father Daniel Duplantis, a Catholic priest, martial artist, and host of the Karate Priest podcast. Have you ever wondered what the church teaches about different topics? Are you a martial arts enthusiast or just someone who wants to learn more about martial arts? I'd like to invite you to join me and many guests on my podcast as we cover topics of faith, everyday living, and martial arts on the Karate Priest podcast.
I'm Amber Rose, the Religious Hippie, and I host the podcast A Catholic's Perspective. Join me every 2 weeks as I release episodes targeted towards helping young Catholics navigate their ever-changing secular world while staying strong in their faith. Whether you are a Catholic or not, all are welcome here. So if this is something that interests you, feel free to tune in. You can find A Catholic's Perspective on Spotify, Apple, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. I hope to see you there. Bye!
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Please be sure to rate and review this episode. This podcast is produced by Todd Fisher and Anthony Smith and is distributed by Metacortex Publishing. This podcast is copyright. Any previously trademarked or copyright content is used by permission. Information and opinions stated in this podcast should not be construed as medical advice. Please be sure and visit the official website for Metacortex Publishing at metacortexpublishing.com or find us on social media for other unique content.